You know, every week I think to myself, this may be the most important message I've ever preached. And what I think it says is not about me. I think it says something about the unending well of Scripture and its power to address us every week. Matthew 9:35-10:16, I remind you that the chapter and verse divisions were added in the 12th century, which is why they don't always match up with our chapter divisions. And in this we have three units. There are about five or six words at the top of the page or at the bottom of the page, and that tells us that Matthew wants this to be read as a unit. And in the middle are two sections on discipleship. Probably about a year into the ministry of Jesus, the disciples had been watching him and observing, and now they have a real shift in their job description. They go from being disciples or learners to being apostles or interns or ambassadors who are sent out. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." This is the word of the Lord. In 2012, Home Box Office, or HBO, featured a documentary on a performance artist whose name was Miriam Abramovic, and her work was titled, "The Artist is Present." In 90 days, 850,000 streamed through the Museum of Modern Art in New York for a chance to see this unusual exhibit, which went across the city. Miriam was dressed in a bright red gown. She sat on a plain chair on the stage. One by one, visitors would walk on the stage, sit in a chair across from Abramovic, and she just stared silently into their eyes. She did not speak. She did not gesture. She did not nod her head. She was just present and stared in their eyes, and the result surprised everyone. Every day, people broke into tears, usually after just a few minutes of looking in her eyes. Tears often filled her eyes as well. What was behind this strange artistic phenomenon? A 32-year-old New Yorker talked about the rare chance to deeply connect with another human being. He said, "We insulate ourselves in America. Everybody's walking around with headphones. You can be near all these people and still be locked up inside your head." Another person said, "I see you, and I weep when you weep." Abramovic noted that as people became quiet and still, she could sense the deep, lonely pain they carried. I gazed into the eyes of many people who were carrying so much pain inside, I could immediately see it and feel it. I became a mirror to their emotions. One big Hell's Angel with tattoos everywhere stared at me fiercely, but after 10 minutes, he was collapsing in tears and weeping like a baby on stage. Now, I tell you this artistic story from New York as a partial glimpse of what it may have been to have Jesus look you in the eyes, particularly if you were one of the people that was ill or carried spiritual evil within, or one of the people who felt like you were some kind of curse from God, and that the God you heard about in the synagogue wasn't interested in people like you. But when your eyes met his, whether you were male or female, you knew that he knew that you knew that he knew all the secrets, and there was no surprise or embarrassment. You were loved as a person, and compassion had shown up on your doorstep in the form of the rabbi from Nazareth. And then, when he would speak a word to you or touch you, something happened. The kingdom of God, the rule of the Father through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, surrounded you with the energies of God. Some people no doubt felt a surge of electricity or a chill of divine presence go through their bodies. Others may have felt like someone was pouring warm, hot oil over their head down to their feet. But when Jesus looked at you and loved you, you began to tremble. And when he touched you or spoke to you, something happened in your body. The sick were healed, the lame walked, demons fled, people were restored. People were forgiven. People were put in living contact with the triune God they had only heard about in the synagogue or in the temple rituals. God became a pressing, experiential reality when Jesus looked you in the face and touched you or spoke to you. And to the end of the first century, there remained hundreds of ordinary people in villages all over Galilee who had had this kind of experience. Now, everyone got a sin problem. I got a sin problem. You got a sin problem. We got the sin we inherited from the human family called original sin, and it lands on your doorstep, and what you do with it is your own sin, and we all got it. But for some people, the effects of sin and evil were more particular. There were people with the scaly skin of leprosy, and they were pushed off in a corner. And there were people with withered legs and arms who could not work. And there were the blind who were locked in darkness. And then there were people that had a visitation of some kind of evil spirit attached to their trauma or to their idolatry. And they were people who were pushed to activities they knew were wrong. But in Jesus' presence, we have to realistically understand that even the most skeptical, unbelieving historians will say this: Jesus believed he was doing acts of power, and the people believed he was doing acts of power. Now, that's a safe historical way not to say whether they really happened or not. But the church believes that Jesus was the visible member of the Trinity. And he looked at you and spoke to you. The Father would give him a gift to give you, and he would act it out, and the Holy Spirit would make it happen. And the amazing thing is, for this first year of the ministry, everywhere Jesus goes, there are 12 sets of eyes on him. He's called these disciples to be his learners, and they've heard him tell the prodigal son 10 times, and they've memorized the Beatitudes, and they've seen him heal. And they've seen the profound effects just being in his presence could have. And they could have gone home, but they didn't want to leave him. They were apprentices. They were learning to see life through the eyes of Jesus, and soon they'd be empowered to do what he did. It was an internship. Just last week at Self Hospital, I saw a wonderful example of this. I put on my little badge since I'm on the courtesy staff, and I'm a good guest, and I always knock on the door before I go in, because early in my ministry, I walked in on some awkward situations, And I don't do that anymore. So I knock, and I walked in, and I stood just inside the room. And there was a man on his bed, and his shirt was up, and his abdomen was bare. And there was a young woman in a medical gown, coat, and stethoscope, leaning over. And she had her stethoscope on his chest, and I just watched. And after she listened on the chest, she took her hand on the abdomen, and she thumped it over the organs. And I filled up with tears because I saw my dad do that hundreds of times. And when I asked him why, he said, "Son, it's called physical diagnosis." I said, "You can thump, and a thump and a thunk sound different. And you get feedback through the organs. And you're doing physical diagnosis." And after she finished, she was a first-year resident in family practice, and her husband was a first-year resident. And he'd been a missionary in Africa, and they're both Christians. And I sent up a prayer, "Lord, what do you have for these people?" And she'll fill out her charts and go to her attending or her clinical professor, and he'll go over the data, and then she will learn how to actually practice medicine from a senior physician. Because, folks, if doctors quit training doctors, we're going to be out of doctors. And if preachers quit training preachers, we're going to be out of preachers. And if plumbers quit training plumbers, we're going to be out of plumbers. And the purpose of believing in Jesus and being His disciple was not just to go to heaven. It was to learn His ways and see through His eyes and finally learn how to operate in the same Holy Spirit He did. And there in the hospital, I saw a perfect example. They'd been to school for 4 years in chemistry and organ systems and disease. And they knew the stuff, but now they had to apply it at bedsides and make clinical diagnoses and prescribe treatment and go back to their attending and have him walk through what they did and what they missed. They were being apprenticed as disciples, and they had moved from classroom to being a practitioner, and that is what Jesus was doing with his disciples. And I'm glad you believe, but are you following? You believe in order to follow, and to be following is to be a student of Jesus, to read the Gospels, to every day to be a laboratory, for Him to teach you how to follow Him. But in following Him, we're eventually supposed to learn how to do what He did. Now that's the wild part, which is to look at people through love and gather data and let the Holy Spirit speak to you and bring the gospel of the kingdom of God to bear on real people in the messiness of life. I was a police chaplain in Charleston. I tell you, it's a learning experience to go into North Charleston at 2 a.m. to tell a mama her boy's been killed in a drug deal. And I remember nights I was assigned to the MUSC emergency room. 11 o'clock at night, the ambulances are coming in one after the other with the casualties from the knife and gun clubs up in North Charleston. And I remember standing there looking at the waiting room one day, and it was a lump of broken humanity. Gunshots, illnesses, cuts, broken limbs, sick babies all in one room, moaning, mad at each other. I'm standing in the doorway, and the Lord whispered to me, and I think He said, "This is what it looked like in my day. This is what it looked like when I faced a crowd of broken, desperate, helpless people." As I began to move through the crowd one at a time under the influence of the Holy Spirit to bring the kingdom. You never got the impression with Jesus He was in a hurry. It was just that next person. And He was open to observing them and learning what He could, asking a few questions. He was also open to God illumining him and then bringing the kingdom to bear with amazing results. Now, Peter is the first in the list, and he was a coward who was restored. And Judas is the last in the list, and he was a betrayer who committed suicide. And you know what I like? Somewhere between Peter the coward and Judas the betrayer, there's room for me. These were not superstars. They didn't have cathedrals named after them then. They were just fishing guys. They were 12 guys from this church who followed Jesus. They were as ordinary as anything. There's nothing spectacular about them. There was nothing to commend them. And in the end, they failed. And he restored them and made them his kingdom people. So I'm glad you believe. But have you gone beyond believing and admiring Jesus to following him? Putting your feet in his path and trying to walk? And in your following, are you learning that he wants to give you kingdom assignments? Sometimes that involve love, but sometimes involve the supernatural dimension of the Holy Spirit and the gifts. I used to love World War II movies, and I remember asking my dad one day, "What is a battlefield promotion?" And he said, "Son, that's when they've killed all the majors, and they've killed all the captains, and they've killed all the lieutenants, and some sergeant gets promoted." And Jesus gave 12 observers a battlefield promotion. He gave them a temporary endowment of the Holy Spirit to do in twos what he did as one. He couldn't reach everybody, but he forms six teams, and they've been with him long enough. He's going to send them out now. And then he stripped them down. He gave them invisible power and took away all visible support. If it was me, he'd make me give him my wallet and my collar and my robe and my hospital badge and my degrees and my ordination and my last name and a second pair of clothes. He wanted to put them in positions where they were highly vulnerable to people, where they had nothing to commend them except they were a team and the invisible power of the kingdom was promised to them. It was a short-term experiment. It was local. It was to Jews only. But Jesus is giving himself away to them, just as that clinical professor in the Montgomery Center is giving himself away to some intern who knows all the science but doesn't yet know about people. And the job of that doctor is to reproduce himself in that student in 3 years. And Jesus wanted to reproduce himself in the disciples within 3 years and loose them on the world. And the fact that 2,000 years later we have the church is a tribute to his excellence. Jesus wants you to believe in him. He also wants to work through you to touch people. Not just me, not just to watch Phil do the ministry, but for you to do it wherever you are. For you to become acquainted with the power of the Spirit and the love of God and the wisdom of the faith. So they go into a little village two by two, and they look like a bunch of bums. They don't have any shoes. They go into the village home, and grandma's sick. And Peter goes up and says, "Well, Jesus told us to use seven words. The kingdom of God is at hand." And then they prayed, and then they waited. And then something happened. The Holy Spirit showed up. And they saw the things happen with them that happened with Jesus. And all of a sudden it began to make sense that we live in a world of miracles and that God wants to use ordinary people to show his love in every dark corner of our world. And Jesus said, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now that's not what I call an encouraging word. God has given to the church access to invisible resources. When we walk around, us pastors, puffed up with all our stuff, is it any wonder that we miss up on the vulnerability of just being with a human being and having nothing to offer and talking about Christ and praying with him and seeing what he might want to do, which is better than anything I've got with my 5,000 books in my library? You know, I used to think I used to wish I had 7 PhDs, one for each area of the ministry, and then I could get it right. If I only had enough knowledge, I could get it right. But what Jesus wants is prepared, vulnerable people who will go wherever He sends them and do whatever He tells them to do and trust that there the kingdom of God will indeed be experienced. I'm greedy. I want more of the kingdom. And I want more of the kingdom for you. And I want more of the kingdom for Greenwood. What if we just signed up and said, Lord, this week, I'm available to you. Send me. What kind of fires might get lit across our community? So I'm going to try it this week, and I'm probably going to fail a bunch, but I'm going to try. Maybe I'll bring you back a story or two next week about what happened. And you can bring me some of yours. Maybe one day we'll have so many testimonies you don't have to listen to me preach again. Okay? You going to try it? Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote this hymn at the beginning of the Depression. We're going to stand and sing the first and last stanzas. Please stand. Thank you.